watched an amazing documentary this week. I've just given it to Rick because I want all our people doing ministry training to watch it. It's a human trafficking movie, and it's a documentary that traces this terrible industry all over the world. And a lot of the women interviewed there tell of the most horrendous, the most dreadful experiences and lives that they've had. And then at the end, right at the end, the camera goes back to those ladies, and then they tell of how they met Christ. There's one lady from New Zealand whose story is one of where she comes from a family in which she was abused by a family member or family members, felt totally worthless. At the age of 14, when somebody chanced upon her and offered her money for a body, she felt quite honored because up to that point, everybody had just taken a body. And that's how she launched into this life of promiscuity. She never had a clue. Nobody had ever told her that it was wrong or anything. And at the end of some 26 years of a lifestyle like this, she talks of this moment when she cries out to God, and the Lord Jesus Christ appears to her. And I can't remember if it was an actual appearance or in a dream. But she said where she was sitting down, he came to her and he just looked at her, stood there and just, and it was that stare. And then the words that followed, she expected him to speak to her of a sin and a failure because her whole life had been just one long message of a communication of failure and how worthless she had been and was and of no use to anybody. And then came Christ, and just through his whole being just came this whole conveying of how precious she was, how worthy she was in his eyes, and how that changed her life, and how there are two very powerful, poignant moments in the documentary where she talks about, she is asked about what it felt like when she was, what did she feel like as a person in the middle of all that abuse, and she couldn't really find words and just started sobbing. And the camera focused on her for several moments as she was just almost breathless with sobbing, just racked in real pain. And then the other moment at the end when she's asked to share what Christ means to her. And then that same intensity of emotion, the same pain that she'd felt was the same joy. And all that she could say is he loves me. He loves me. He loves me. And then all the ladies sharing their testimonies are people who had been off the street now for a while and are ministering to other young people and part of the rescue effort for these young ladies, young people all across the world. And so I'm wanting us to look a little bit at that this morning because I know that hearing stories like those are very moving. You know, the scripture that we are focusing on basically for this year as a theme is that found in 2 Timothy 1 verse 7. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And it speaks not of the Holy Spirit, it speaks of our spirit, my heart. What is the condition of my heart? What is the ideal condition of my heart? The condition of the human heart generally is that it's constrained by so many negative factors and motivations, so many negative incentives. Fear of loss, fear of failure, fear of a lot of fear of shame, controlled by fear. People are generally controlled by fear until Christ assumes lordship over the heart. Then there's a new kingdom. Then there's a new regime. Then there's a whole new heart that God begins to establish there. And he says it's a heart that knows the power of God, it knows the love of God, and it knows the order of God. And so this year, we're looking at the power of God, and I've shared this in the beginning of the year. Some five people we've lost in the course of last year, and they're all people who minister on the front lines where they deal with the occult and with some gormos who come against them. And for those of you who don't know, it's been a very, very sad week because Elsa has just succumbed to cancer. Elsa, who was here just a few weeks ago, whom we thanked for having worked at Procorus more than 7 years now, and it'll be a memorial service tomorrow at 2 o'clock in Betty's Bay for those of you who'd want to be there. Also, Pretorius. So, you know, I had no choice but to begin to wrestle with this issue last year. God, what is your spirit saying? What are you saying to us in all of this? What are we meant to read? And from there, this truth, this beautiful, beautiful truth from 2 Timothy 1:7, that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. We actually have been equipped with everything that we need, not only to contend with the powers of darkness, but to overcome them and to subdue and to subjugate them. But there's a theme that runs throughout the New Testament in the book of Corinthians. There are three chapters that are sort of pivotal. And the book of 1 Corinthians is one where Paul basically deals with Christians that are very saved, very spirit-filled in our terms, but very immature. In verse 1 and 2 of chapter 3, he says, "When I came to you, I couldn't speak to you as Christians, as mature people. I had to speak to you as infants, as babies. Because even though you have a great spiritual experience, even though you've come to a place where your threshold of your Christian life is vibrant, dynamic, and exciting, you're only on the threshold. But you have real need, desperate need to mature spiritually." And so, Paul deals with several issues throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, dealing with what makes for spiritual maturity. And then comes chapter 12, where he deals with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which is known as the power chapter. Then it goes into chapter 13, the love chapter, and then on to chapter 14, which is the divine order chapter. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul highlights when he talks to Timothy. He says, "Listen, Timothy, I've laid my hands on you, and I've imparted a precious gift to you. I want you to stir up that gift. And that's why I want you to know that the Spirit inside of you that I speak into, that I deposit into, that I impart into, that spirit, the real you, is powerful. The real you understands love, has an affinity for love. The real you is an ordered, disciplined person. That's the real you." And that's God's message to the church. Because in a sense, when those three things come together, then we're looking at moving toward the benchmark of biblical maturity. When we understand that in the middle of all the power that we cannot live without in this world, we cannot take the gospel to this world if we're just loving people, if we're just ordered people. And that is something that the church must embrace, we must make a peace with, we must do whatever it takes to understand what God means when he says that we have been given power over all the powers of darkness, over every principality and ruler. Every believer needs to know that. Because this world is not made for nice people. I don't know if you've noticed. Nice people mostly come second. Only competent people win. But Scripture says we've been given every competency in order to win, in order to succeed in our obedience to God. And then it says, finally, what will make that success sustainable is an understanding of divine order. But holding it all together, and Scripture says this over and over in the New Testament, holding everything together is an understanding of love. But now, here's the thing. Christian maturity has a lot to do with how we view the heart. And this morning, I must confess, I'm just doing another promotional for, this is not in, for a couple of weeks, I was talking about Encounter 2 and what we're doing here. This morning, I'm going to give you some insight into what we are doing in terms of the reworking of Encounter 3. But it's about the heart. How do we view the heart? How do we think about the heart? When Scripture says we've not received a spirit of fear, then the Bible is talking about our hearts. How do you think about your heart? That deep, essential you. How does that look to you? And right in the middle, right in the core of your heart, ought to be an understanding not of the importance of love, but of the nature of love. And this is when it becomes challenging. Because you see, it's not love that motivates us. You know what motivates us ultimately. It's that part of us that makes us look like God. In Latin, there's a term the theologians use, imago Dei, made in the image of God. What does that mean? Do we look like God physically? No, not really. God came to look like us when he sent his son through the incarnation. So what does God look like? Because God is spirit, remember, God is not embodied. He's too big to be embodied, in a sense. So what does God look like? What does Scripture mean when it says that we've been made in the image of God? We actually look like God. It really means this one thing. That of all the created beings in the whole universe, there are only one set of creatures, that's us, who operate like God, who have been blessed with an essential autonomy. It's called volition. We have the power to choose, to decide, and nobody can prescribe to us what we do with that. That is entirely up to us. What you will to do and what I will to do, that's what we do. And we are the only creatures who can will against God and find forgiveness from Him. If angels do that, there's no turning back, there's no forgiveness. Because they've never been mandated to use that. Only we as human beings may do that and find grace and forgiveness from God, because God has actually given us that right, the right to free will, the right to free choice. So when Scripture says anything about our heart, it talks about how far that part of our being has been committed to Christ. Romans 12:2 says that we need to have our minds renewed so we can know something about the will of God. But it talks about a progression of God's will. It talks about God's good, acceptable, and His perfect will. It's like there's a place where you come to where you understand sort of what God means, then you move a little bit closer and you understand a little bit more, and then you arrive at what a friend of mine used to call the sweet spot, which is the perfect will of God. And you know that would be a reflection of our will? Our will works like that too. At the first level, our will is subject to our impulses, to our wants, to our desires. And psychologists would speak of compulsive tendencies. Just whatever strikes you, you do. If it's ice cream, ladies, you do it. Eh? And there's nothing wrong with ice cream, but there's something wrong with an entire liter of ice cream at a time. Isn't that so? And then we know the excuses. It's very hot today. I've really had a stressful week. I really deserve this. I owe it to myself. And I know that a lot of ladies say, no, that's not me. But then we can talk about chocolates. And then, you know, when you're getting to the first half of your second slab, you know you've crossed the point of no return. You know you're so deeply into sin. But what are you doing? You're just following your will. And you're not even going to feel guilty about it, because this is it. This is your Friday night after a busy week, after a stressful week, and you really owe this to yourself. But we know our will goes on a little bit further. The Apostle Paul talks about the wrestle that happens as Christ and the Word of God begins to find a root in our lives. And then it comes to the place where Scripture begins to minister to us. And then we wrestle with being intentional. Compulsive on the one hand and intentional on the other hand. We really want to do what we know we must do now, because we're coming to different insights. Isn't that so? And we talk about this at the New Encounter series, because once you've got this master, once we've come to where my will coincides with God's perfect will, then we've pretty much come to a place of spiritual maturity. But it takes time. It's not a switch that you can flip on and off. It's a progression, and we're going to be looking at the progression, and I've been wanting to do this for years and years, and it's just so fantastic for me to experience how God is so in it. He confirms it to me almost daily as I spend time with Him now, and the literature that I'm just randomly given, I'm so excited. And so we're going to talk about what does spiritual infancy look like? What does it look like to be a child of God? We've been given the right to be a child of God. And then what does it feel like when the Apostle Paul says, I used to think and speak as a child, even spiritually and emotionally, but now I've become a man. What does it mean to be a young man? And then what does it mean to progress from being a young man? And I say this to the young men all the time, you're not an adult till you've had a kid. Up to that point, you and I are aspirational. The same thing applies to the young ladies. You know, when that first baby comes, and then life changes because then we begin to understand something about love. Real love. God kind of love. And it's not like we have a choice about it. It's imposed on us by an act of our will. But we understand something about love. Isn't that so? And so we're growing emotionally, or we're meant to grow emotionally. But spiritually, it's much the same thing. And we're going to put the spotlight on it and look at it a little bit. But that's the background. Read with me from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 to 15. And now we're going to start looking at love, and we're going to do it throughout the year. And you know what the challenge is with love? Love begins as an intention, but it remains that until we understand that love actually comprises a whole lot of new skills that we need to learn. The how-tos of love. The competencies of love. And all of us generally, we fail in it because we have spent too much time focusing on the sentiment and on the principle. Yes, we must love. Yes, we're committed to love. Yes, love is important. Yes, love is central. But it's like God is saying to me, and the stuff that I'm reading right now, is saying to the body of Christ, that's not good enough. The fact is, we live in a world, we live in a culture, we come from a culture, we come from a family, we come from a history. And my mind just reeled when I thought about these ladies who had spent so many years on the street being abused and abusing others, like their own kids and that. And then, I mean, the one girl was saying, well, my grandma was a street worker and my mother was one, so, you know, I didn't have a choice. What do you do when you come from a background like that? And I was saying to the staff the other day, you know, when Christ talks about love, but the love that he has for the Father, he refuses to name it and call it love. He says, the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. You know why? Because love, unfortunately, and for several reasons, enjoy misinterpretation culturally throughout history and all across the world. In the West, it is so sexually charged, you and I can't think of it purely, mostly. The closest we can come to is mother's love, which is a very still poor reflection of God's love. And we're going to find out why in a moment. Because even as moms, because of our deficit culturally and in the church spiritually with our subculture here, there are so many skills as moms and dads that we need to learn in terms of love. That is all in the Bible. But that we've never taken time out to identify what the areas of weakness are in our own lives. And I really want to encourage you to, when the time arrives in the next couple of months, take the time out to come and have a look at it. You know, since my dad died in the middle of last year, it's been a real personal, very, very deep roller coaster. And it's like God decided to go and stick his hand right in the deepest part of me, and he's doing stuff there that isn't nice and painful. So I want to warn you that where we're going to now and where we are right now is a bit of a whirlwind situation. You know, because it is so great to go to the sea and then to spend the entire holiday playing in the surf that splashes up to your knees. But there comes a time when you've got to realize that you're not an infant anymore. It's not satisfying, it's not gratifying, and that's not what the sea was made for. The surf is not the sea. Sorry, surfers. The beach that we know is only the threshold to an ocean. But to go to the ocean is a very scary experience because you lose the security of terra firma. And then a whole lot of other factors come into play as we wade into the deep. Then there are cross currents in a lot of things. It's a picture of life. And so I really want to warn you that as we begin to contemplate yielding our hearts to God in a way that we haven't in many ways, that when God begins to dig deep down there, it becomes very scary when Christ wants control in a way that we haven't been aware of our need to give it to him. Because there's something about the deepest part of us that makes us so defensive. And that is where God wants to go. But if I could just set your minds at ease, I say these very grave and very dire things so that we'd have a sober expectation and not underestimate the challenges God holds before us. But then on the other hand, I want us to know that the God that we serve, it's not like he's mastered love. He is love. And that's the thing. We begin to understand the attributes of love, his gentleness, his patience. The way, the same we do with our infants. We don't put pressure on them to grow. We don't get up every morning and bark over the cot saying, it's time for you to get out of this thing right now. I can't get up every night to breastfeed you. You must get over it. We don't do that. And can I tell you something? God even less. He doesn't do that. And so that's what we're going to begin to look at this morning. Very basic, very practical, and hopefully you'll just take one thing away. But it's just an example of what I believe God wants us to focus on. Ephesians 4:13. Until we all reach the unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and watch this, and become, as the Americans would say, mature. As we become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. There's a beautiful definition of Christian maturity. God's goal for us is to become exactly like Christ. And he calls that spiritual maturity. Can we go on? Then we will no longer be infants. That's the first stage of spiritual maturity. Tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning craftiness of people. Can we go on? In their deceitful scheming. So Paul is saying that in spiritual infancy, it's not just like being emotionally weak. We spiritually weaken our understanding of spiritual things and even of scripture, of doctrinal issues. And we're not steady. We are like those little babies who love frolicking in the waves, and every little wave knocks us over. And he says the ideal is that we grow toward where you can wade in and ultimately be like a dad. You can wade into the deep with your kid on your shoulders and you don't get knocked about. That's literally the picture that Paul has. But where we want to come to this morning is just one practical aspect. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ, to become mature. The whole body. Christ wants individuals to become mature, and he wants the whole body to become mature. In other words, on my level as a person, there are competencies and skills and habits. And these skills must be embedded in habits. And these habits must eventually become impulses. I'll never forget a moment. I was in a touring band, Youth for Christ band, and I used to pack the massive trailer. I can't remember if it was me or somebody else who, when we were meant to hitch it onto the bus that was towing the thing, you know, when the thing has to go over the ball, something slipped, and our group leader, an American guy called Dean Edwell, he was standing over there, and then the whole thing slipped and fell onto his foot. And he was a white guy, blonde. So you could with white people, you can tell what they're going through. So so he changed color and it started red and went into purple and all that, and just stood there, and then he looked up with the thing on his foot, looked up, and smiled and said, "Praise the Lord." And I knew that Dean's saved. Because that's all that God wants from us. God wants us to come to the place that the first thing that pops out when that weight falls on your foot, or when somebody slaps you, when somebody really provokes you, aggravates you, is just sweet Christ, sweet gentle Jesus that comes out. That there is God's dream and vision for each individual. But now he says, I want the whole body to mature. I want a culture to exist in my church so that when people walk in here, It's going to be like a place of salvation. In other words, it doesn't matter where I go to and who I offend, I'm going to get the same Christ coming at me all the time. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. But I want the seesawing to stop. I want the vacillating to stop, whether it's doctrinal or emotional or whatever, or volitional. You know, people who make a decision like this today and then change their mind tomorrow. I want all of that to stop. And I want us to come to the place where we emulate gentle Jesus, okay? Now, what does that mean? It means that love starts, according to the Apostle Paul, if we look at spiritual infancy, where do we begin to move forward? The Apostle Paul says, yeah, and in other places, starts in our mouth, starts in our speaking, learning to speak the truth, but in love. And it's those two things, or three things, we're looking at this morning, the speaking and the truth and the love. And so, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy, writing to the young man about a leadership principle and a pastoral principle, he says, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. He must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is that there's a guarantee, there's a promise in ministry, but for every believer, that I believe God sends difficult people into our lives. Can somebody say amen? Quarrelsome, contentious people who know everything and are better than anybody else. And that's our calling. We are called to cut our teeth on them. So Timothy is a young man in the ministry, just starting out in Ephesus, and Paul is saying to him, listen, I don't want you to put these people out of church. I don't want you to be ugly with them. I don't want you to box them. I want you to practice speaking the truth in love to them. That's what I want you to do, okay? And what I want you to remember, Timothy, is that God wants you to exercise extra wisdom, extra discernment, extra patience and long-suffering around these difficult people. And I want you to know that almost anybody can be appeased. Anybody can be handled. In Proverbs, the writer says, patience can persuade a prince, and soft speech can break bones. In other words, we're talking here about a particular skill that love has. And that it's a different challenge for every person. I believe it's a distinctly different challenge for men than for women. And then among women, it's a distinctly different challenge from one culture, women from one culture to another culture. And then women from one personality to the other. The same for men. And then for men, you can say it's a particular unique challenge depending on how old the man is. I don't know if you noticed with your dads, when they hit 60, they become Christ-like. I don't know how many of you had that experience. Your dad is this tough, big, mean guy. And then comes the grandchildren. And then he becomes this puppy dog. All he knows is to slobber over babies. Coochie-coo, you're so pretty, you're so loving. And the kids sit around almost angry because they wish they'd known that dad. What's happened? Is the same man? No. The man has grown emotionally. The man has, through pain and default, learned something of love, but he's also learned to master some of the skills of love. He's learned that love is expressed gently. And you know, it's something that God wants us to teach young believers, infants, and you've seen this. Moms will get this. You know, when the little, if you were to go around the corner to where the kids are, and I'm not wanting to reflect poorly on any parents who may be guilty this morning. You bring the kids to church who box everybody else. And that's something you can't avoid. Some kids are just born bullies. Isn't that so? But now, what's mama's challenge? Mama's teach little Jimmy to open the hand, put the hand on the face that he's just punched and go softly, softly, softly. Have Jimmy around. It's like we do with our dogs, you know. Socialize them. Bring them around other dogs and smaller dogs, and especially you with pit bull terriers, you know, it's a big challenge. But you've got to have a brick so you can knock this thing out sometimes. And when he comes by, we start again softly, gently, softly. A lot of humans were never, nobody had the patience, took the time to teach them softly, gently. So we go on through life, and we're talking about speaking the truth gently. And it's a skill that God wants us to learn. How to say it, but to say it gently. How to say it, but say it 1,000 times. In other words, be patient. How to say it, but find 50 different ways of saying it the same way when you realize you're not getting through. How to say it without saying it. In other words, saying it like Christ, asking questions. So as to engage the understanding and the heart of the listener. It's a skill. Love gets conveyed through our mouths before anything else. Christ can stand there looking at this lady, and if he opens up his mouth and he says, "Dear prostitute," guess what? He's lost it. But if he opens up his mouth, if he opens up his mouth and with those same gentle eyes says, "My beloved, how I've longed for you," game over. Heart won. A soft word. And it's something that Christians need to salt the political arena with. We heard about it this morning. Christians are meant to be at the forefront of mediation arbitration because it's something that's meant to be embedded in our culture as we mature in Christ. It's not something that you need a master's degree for because it's something that God wants to come out of our hearts spontaneously, naturally. And it's something that we learn in the first phase of our spiritual maturity. We progressively grow in the skill, but we start as babies. We touch softly, we speak softly. And we make a choice to slow down around people, to become patient, not to push, not to pressure. Okay? We all are having to learn this at the time. I'm just sharing with you what God is sharing with me, okay? And then, secondly, God wants us to be deliberate and gratuitous, which means over-the-top generous with our grace and our patience. To learn to focus on a person and focus off the issues. Can I say that again? Another skill of love is about where you look. When Christ stands in front of this prostitute, where does he look? It's to look through her eyes into her heart so that she understands that he's not come to look at a wallet with all that dirty money in. He's not come to look at a soiled dress. He's not come to look at a dirty feet. He's not come to look at the issues. He didn't look past her to a pimp. He didn't do that. When Christ comes to you or me, he looks past the issues and he looks to me as a person. And that's a skill of love that I believe God wants us to learn. Philippians, Apostle Paul says this, "Let your gentleness be known, be evident to all." And there's a certain urgency about it. The Lord is near. We've got so little time to get this right. We must be known for our gentleness. And gentleness means that I'm going to be soft on you because I'm first going to look at you before I look at the issues. But we as Christians, or coming from a culture or a Calvinistic culture, we seem to have a prophetic compulsion or a spiritual compulsion to sort people out. Isn't that so? And there's an assumption that if I can identify your issues and I can fix it, then our relationship's going to be better. And guess what? Doesn't work. And for those of us in the teaching profession, for instance, you know that you can try to take kids to where you know they should be and you've got a concern for their future and all that. But if you don't first win the heart of the person, you're not going to change anybody, least of all their minds. And so this is a very vital skill. And he talks about where we look. In other words, the man confronting you with his gun, do we stare in terror and fear at the gun, or do we look at the man? Sometimes the man doesn't have a gun in his hand. Sometimes he has a gun in his mouth. Sometimes the lady has a gun in her mouth, and she has come to take us out. She's come to curse us. She is speaking words at us. Sometimes people's actions are so aggressive and so hostile, and it's almost humanly impossible to take your eyes off the gun, off the knife, either in the mouth or in the hand, metaphorically speaking, figuratively speaking. That we make assumptions that if I can just get rid of the knife, if I can just get rid of the gun, then we're going to go somewhere. And gentleness says, the gentleness of Christ says, we don't look at that. Christ, with the lady at the well, also a prostitute kind of woman, does it so beautifully. He keeps bringing the conversation back to her. And he wants her to understand that I'm looking at you. I'm not looking at your culture. I'm not looking at your history. I'm not looking at the politics. I'm not looking at Samaria. I'm not looking at the issues. I'm looking at you. And I'm going to be persistent till I engage you. And he knows that when he engages her, everything's going to change. He knows that once she gets this, that this man is not going to get out of my face. And I don't want him to leave because he's got me curious at least. But this man's actually looking for me. He's come looking for me. And he's going to look for me till he finds me. And when he finds her, the flip happens like that. And so slowing down in our patience and our gentleness means that we actually speed things up. But it's hard when you and I are under emotional pressure on the one hand to get the job done, or we have wrong assumptions in our mind as to what is important here and now. And it's a relational skill that I really feel that God wants us to get right, and it's not easy. I want to say that again. But if you and I understand that it's something that God needs to fix so that we can move, a lot of us have grown up. You find many CEOs of companies that are emotionally immature. We are like autistic people. There's a part of life, a part of the brain that has become incredible. It's ingenious. And there are other parts of that person's life that is just so far behind and so underdeveloped. And as believers, we are like that a little bit. There are parts of us, and when we just talk about the love of God, there are parts of us that need catching up. And I believe God will have us know his gentleness at this time. We're talking about speaking the truth in love. Can we go to number four now? The big one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 9 and 10, watch what the Apostle Paul says. Now our knowledge, talking about love here, is partial and incomplete. And even the gift of prophecy reveals only part of the whole picture. But when the time of perfection comes, these partial things will become useless. Now, that scripture there at the end of the love chapter is, to my mind, almost where we start with the whole chapter. Paul tells us about what love isn't. Then he goes on to give us a description of love. And then he comes back at the end to start giving us handles on how to get that love, how to embrace that love. And he says, the first thing you and I need to understand is that our knowledge is incomplete. Our knowledge is partial. Watch what he says in Romans chapter 3, verse 4. And this is going to be tough for us, but this is the key here. God is true, even though every human being is a liar. Can we all say that together? Every human being is a liar. Some of you don't believe Scripture. Can we say that again? Every human being is a liar. That's a big one. See, we're talking about speaking the truth in love, but now here's the thing. Truth is used in a generic sense when it comes to relationships. When it says speak the truth in love. And so when it comes to love, the Apostle Paul comes back to the whole truth issue just to help us, because there's a skill that we must learn, but more than that, an assumption that must shift in our minds. And the big assumption that must shift has to do with our understanding of truth. You see, only God possesses perfect knowledge. Only God. Can we all agree on that? So the Apostle Paul says, it doesn't matter how mature you are emotionally, it doesn't matter how astute you are intellectually, it doesn't matter about any of those things. We as humans, and even how spiritually developed we are, he says, even when we prophesy, in terms of perfect truth, we're only hitting percentages. You know, what fascinates me would be our friends out there who despise us as believers because we believe, and we even believe in creation. But you know what their argument, what their contention would be? Well, the reason they don't believe is that they're committed to science. And you know, to them, the Scripture would say the same thing. You're a liar. Deal with it. You know, Darwin was a liar. He talked about the simple cell. But at that stage, Darwin didn't have an electron microscope. If he had one, he would have understood that there are no simple cells. That the smallest manifestation of life in the universe is such a mind-boggling, complex machine, a hive of frenetic, perfect activity. But Darwin didn't know that. In other words, his knowledge and his factual knowledge was what? Incomplete. Do you know that that is true for science today? A lot of the assumptions will become useless. As Scripture says, it'll pass away. It has over time. Evolutionists don't believe in their own theory that knowledge evolves. The facts evolve. For us, Scripture doesn't say that our knowledge evolves. It grows. We grow in our understanding of truth. Are we still together this morning? So, if you go back in Corinthians 13, it says, love is committed to the truth, love honors the truth, love rejoices in the truth. But now, is Paul contradicting himself? No, he's qualifying. Paul is saying that if somebody tells me, I tell you the truth, do you know what I must hear? He says, I'm being as honest as I can be. Do you know that when we speak to God, and God says, are you afraid? And we say, no, I'm strong in the strength of the Lord. And you're actually lying. You're not strong in the strength. You're afraid like crazy. It's all you know. But you're saying all the right things just to impress God. You know that God doesn't judge you? He doesn't judge me? God understands that I'm trying to be honest. I'm trying to please Him. But I'm still learning to be honest. And can I tell you this? The big reason why God wants us to get this is not so that our relationships just work better and we become more competent relationally. That's not the big thing. The big thing is to open the door for people out there that may take the next 20 years just to come to a place of honesty the way we understand it, while they know and love God. Some of you may not have had the dubious pleasure and privilege of being exposed to people that are addiction prone. I've lived with a brother who was an alcoholic for 30 years. And you know that for addicts, it's impossible to speak the truth the way we understand it. 90% of what they tell you is most probably nonsense. And it's not like they do that because they're under pressure or they're interrogated. It's just part of the culture. Their desperation, their defense mechanisms are just so overcharged that they fabricate all the time. Now guess what happens? They come to Christ, they've got this big thing happening inside of them, but their minds still work that way. And they don't feel themselves at home in the body of Christ because our basic commitment is to judge people, because that's the way we understand love. Because we've got a certain understanding and expectation of truth that makes it impossible for those people to have a relationship with us. Because we focus on the issues and we go in with our magnifying glass. And you know, if people tell us stuff, we actually do background checks on them. Okay, so some people are reacting, yeah. But you know that God, with perfect knowledge, He knows that when you and I come to Him and we say, I give you my life, that we're lying? Because we're not giving Him our lives. We're giving Him our words. He comes back and gently and patiently leads us into an understanding of what those words mean. And you know, when you were young, God comes at a stage and says, that young man that you're going out with, let him go. Oh, God, not this. But you said, you gave your life to me. Yes, but it doesn't include this, God. So strictly speaking, we lied, right? Not as far as God's concerned. He accepts the fact that we were as honest as we could be when we came to Him. And so through our lives, when we see Jesus one day, we're going to speak absolute truth once we've been perfected and glorified. But until then, we've got to be committed to growth in honesty. And the sin that we must walk away from is the sin of, by default, playing lawyer and accountant and PI and investigator. You know, the Sherlock Holmes with your big magnifying glass. Always checking for when somebody's lying at you. Is somebody conning me? Is somebody deceiving me? That belongs to the old life and the old nature. So if somebody's been a believer for 6 years and you ask them where they come from, and they're not going to tell you that they come from that part of town where everybody's a tick abuser and every second house is a brothel, where they tell you that they come from another city, and you know that that's not the truth. You know that we're not going to stop the conversation to correct that person there and make an issue of something that obviously is a touchy subject. It's a skill of love that we're going to learn. Do you know how many bridges we burn because of the legalism in our culture? When God just wants us to learn to engage the heart and put that big, ugly magnifying glass away. Okay, so let's just get practical this morning as we close. Then at the same time, God wants us to learn to set boundaries of humility for respect. It doesn't mean that we stand around and we're entertaining a lot of nonsense that people talk to us. That's not what this means. So again, I must qualify. It's just that there's a principle that God wants us. There's a skill, a love skill. Gina, who's done a doctorate in it, sitting over there on the other side, or maybe she's with a kid, she's done a doctorate in emotional intelligence. She can explain all the mechanics of this stuff to you. But on one level, love is all about us learning God's idea of emotional intelligence. But let's just get practical here. When it comes to speaking the truth in love, it means my big goal in any relationship is to earn the right to express my view. But I don't have a right to express my view if I'm not allowing the other person to express his or her view as honestly as they can. And when that honesty comes, I should resist the temptation to challenge their level of honesty. Can I have an amen? If I'm speaking to a difficult person, or I'm speaking to an unbeliever, or I'm speaking to a Muslim, or a Satanist, and I know that there are 2,000 things that we don't agree on, but I'm really needing and desiring to get heard, then it's very important, and Christians, you must listen carefully now, because this applies universally. We're talking about speaking the truth in love. We must let the other person know that we're not talking to them like I'm talking to you this morning from a pedestal. And it's something that we learn with kiddies ministry. When I was little, we didn't know this. Nobody told us. Nobody told us how kids work for love. The fact that when you're talking to a kid, you never do this. You do this. So that it's eye to eye, nose to nose. Otherwise, the kid feels overwhelmed by your bigness. Because in the kid's mind, you are 4 or 5 times bigger than you actually are. And is the kid's mind deceiving him? Is he lying? No, that's just his perception. So that it's important that I let somebody know that their perspective and their opinion and their perception of reality is something that I respect and I'm willing to accept. That's very important. Because you see, if somebody brings, and it takes us back to what I've been talking about earlier this year, if somebody shares an opinion, that is their contribution. Because love starts with words. And sometimes if somebody's speaking defensively and we don't accept that and we go, no, we rubbish that, then you've just lost the person. Whatever fight you're wanting to win, you've just lost it. And so it's important that we learn to say things like, I just want you to know that I have a feeling that we may not agree today, but I want you to feel free just to share what's on your heart with me, because I respect what you think and what you feel, and I respect where you're coming from. The reason for us being deficient and having a love skill, a love competency deficit, has a lot to do with the fact that the church hasn't been as missional as God wanted it to be. In other words, in places like South Africa, the church has never become more than a monocultural entity where we all talk the same, think the same, feel the same. And so we make simple assumptions about our sameness as being absolutely right. But it's so fantastic when we are exposed on an ongoing basis to people who feel and think very differently to ourselves. And the challenge is not to agree with them, it's just to learn to receive from them and respect what you receive. While understanding that the reception of the contribution of another person is absolutely vital if they're going to allow us to make a contribution too. Can we stand this morning? So I'm going to pray this morning that we would learn to say things like, in my view, and in my modest opinion, and I may be wrong about this, but right now I'm feeling absolutely confident that what I'm saying is true because this is how I honestly feel. And I believe that God really wants us to be bold and to grow in our boldness. But it's a boldness that must come out of humility that is loud. A humility that says, listen, I have respect for your humanity and for where you're coming from, but I've also got respect for my own humanity. So this is what I feel about the scripture and the truth today. But in the back of my mind, I know that next year and 5 years from now, my view would have changed. You know why? Because I'm human and I'm growing. I'm following Christ. I'm becoming more like him. My understanding of love now is very different to 5 years ago and 10 years ago. But then I was absolutely convicted about it. My idea of salvation was absolutely true. But I'm growing along the same trajectory. Because I know in part and I prophesy in part. And I must always minister from that place of a commitment to my growth. But then I must be willing first to accept that of somebody else. They're just growing. The guy's just come to the Lord 6 months ago, or maybe he's stunted. He's come to the Lord 16 years ago, but nobody's helped him to move beyond the addictive, compulsive bondages that he has. So he still speaks out of that. And yes, where I'm coming from feels like he's lying to me all the time. But how am I going to speak into that area of his life if I don't win his heart, if I don't have a desire to win his or her heart? And if Christ doesn't give me the grace for just the patience to get around the issues, because issues stand in the way of hearts meeting. And whether we're dealing with believers or unbelievers. So, thanks for allowing me to share these few thoughts. There's a lot more where this comes from. Like I say, God is breaking things open in my heart. And this morning, I'm wanting to pray for just one thing. That God would help us, give us the strength and the power to speak in all honesty, in all gentleness, all humility, and in all patience with everybody. And that if there's not clarity, and we say, can we talk about this again? I'd really like to talk, because I'm just battling to get my mind around this. But if you're willing to talk about it, I'd really like to hear you out. And when you question somebody, not to be like an interrogator working for military intelligence, but where it's a real seeking of what's going on in your heart. And when there's a defensiveness, when there's a more aggression or hostility, that we don't take it personally. We just stand in the love of God and we focus away from the issue that is manifesting right now, and you just love the person. Growing up into all things into Christ. Can we close our eyes this morning? Father, we thank you. Not just for perfect wisdom on your part, not just for perfect knowledge, but for a perfect example that you came to set to us, Christ. This morning we just worship you and honor you as the paragon, as the epitome of emotional and spiritual maturity. God, the fact that you were willing to come down and become human and live amongst us. And as you say in your word, Lord, all of us are liars. When we're under pressure in our most sincere moments, we don't speak the complete truth because we can't. And yet you love us. Yet you use us. Yet you anoint us. Yet you take the little bits that we take to the world and lives change. It's just amazing. And sometimes we speak to the fig tree and it actually dies. Sometimes we speak to our mountains and they move. Other times it doesn't, and then we feel deflated because our egos get in the way whenever there's a bit of success. And God, this morning we just bring our hearts before you. And we know that you're a consuming fire. We know that you're holy. But God, we thank you that you're bringing us to a place of such trust with you that we can just leave our hearts with you. We can leave our incompleteness, our imperfection with you, knowing that it's safe with you. Because judgment has already been passed on your slain son on the cross. So the door for us into your presence is wide open. And this morning, Father, I pray that in this coming week, all of us would feel that tug of your spirit to keep running in and to keep running in and to bring our opinions, bring our feelings, bring our perspectives before you, knowing that as we share it, Lord, you gently bring us to new insights, to different insights, as you speak to us the truth in love. And Father, I pray, Lord, in our relationships, Lord, in our marriages, in our families, with our kids, with our best friends, with our colleagues at work, with a cycling buddy, with our neighbors across the fence. In the name of Jesus, I ask, Lord, that in this year, our gentleness, we'd become famous for our gentleness. That everybody would know us as the patient ones, as the wise ones, as the ones who don't sit in judgment on the rest of the world. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to ask this morning that as you're free to leave now, if you hear this morning and, you know, in your relationship with Christ, well, you're frustrated because you don't feel close to him. And a lot of times, just like an infant, you know, when a mom leaves the room, a baby starts to cry. Maybe you're stuck in spiritual infancy. You've known the Lord for a long time, but you don't know Him. Because you've never grown beyond the point where you understand that when He leaves the room, He's not dead. And He hasn't left you. He hasn't abandoned you. He hasn't forsaken you. You know how we panic when things go wrong in our lives, feels like God's not speaking or doing? And you know, there's a grace to help us grow out of that. And if that's you this morning, if your relationship with Christ is patchy or it's non-existent, you don't have a relationship with Him. Maybe it's a religious thing you've got, but you don't really know Him. Then I'm going to wait in front here, and I want you to come forward, and we're going to pray with you for just a minute. It's not like our prayers are going to save you, but really, we've got something to share with you. Because that's how Christian life works. If God has given me something, I've actually got the freedom to give it away. And you can actually get it if you want it. So thanks, young man. That's very bold of you. So if there's some more people, feel free. And this morning, if you really feel like for some reason you've got a deficit in your heart when it comes to love, and you really need for God to touch you so that there's a maturity begin to happen in you, that needs to begin to happen in your life, let us pray with you so that you can just tell God, I'm ready to move away from where I am. I'm ready to walk this road with you. Take me by the hand, just step by step. But I understand that this is the year for me to begin to grow up into all things in Christ, because I want to know Him. I want to know Him. And I want to be like that guy when the bad things happen to me, when people show me the finger on the street, that nothing pushes up inside of me that wants to wave the finger back at Him. I want that inside of me to die. I want my whole will to become the will of Christ in me. That's what I want. But I understand that it's something that I grow into. And we just want to pray for you this morning, pray with you, and launch you on that road. And I can promise you that things are going to be radically, radically different in the next while as God takes you from strength to strength and from glory to glory by His Spirit. And this morning, if you didn't have the courage to come with everybody watching, because these people are just extraordinarily bold, and I want to commend you this morning. And if we can have some people just to come help with the praying this morning, then please feel free. Otherwise, just go to the info table in the corner outside in the foyer and give up your name so that we can talk to you in the week. But that's what we're here for as believers. We're here to be there for each other. So I want to wish you just everything of the best for the coming week. And may you know the joy of the Lord and the love of the Lord as you walk with Him. The Lord bless you.